Well, good morning, men.
Good morning.
It's quite exciting and quite a pleasure to be up here. So let's just look to the Lord and then we'll begin. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for all your gifts each and every day and for all your blessings. This morning, especially, we thank you for this time to look into your word together. And Lord, whatever is not of you, just blow it away. But whatever is of you, may you enter into us and set us on our feet, that we might receive it like the good soil. And Lord, we give you thanks in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, men. Well, we're just going to continue our look at Zechariah's 8 night visions. Just a little bit of review where we were, where we are. Last night we looked at the beginning, and the beginning of this remnant, which had been granted the opportunity to return back from captivity, back to the Lord's city to rebuild his temple. And they got off to just such a great start. They were filled with joy, just had great expectations that the streams, even in the desert, would be overflowing with water, and that God was doing great things again, the God of their fathers. And the very first thing they did after they settled in their different homes was build an altar of sacrifice, because they knew that their very existence and every day was lived simply by God's grace and forgiveness, all day, every day. And then they began very diligently, with great excitement and joy, to start the work of the temple, which is really a picture of just the Lord living in union with his people. And with great success. It took them about 17 months. Is that right? They had completed the foundation. And they decided they'd hold a great ceremony of celebration. They had the band out, and all the priests were dressed in their festive garments. It was just supposed to be a great day, which for the most part it was. But there were some who had remembered the old city, and they actually were weeping loudly. They were so distraught that what they had come to do seemed to be falling way short of their expectation, which was the beginning of a source of discouragement for these people. But then the discouragement grew even greater, because the enemies of God came in. Initially, they wanted to help, which is generally the enemy's first strategy of attack, which the remnant declined. And then the enemy took more aggressive action, and they got the government, the ruling authority, which was Persia at the time, to stop them from rebuilding. They just had to stop by government edict. And they stopped for 16 years. And then, sort of out of nowhere, the Lord sends two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And the Lord is feeding his word to his people through these prophets. And initially it was Haggai, and he doesn't really say that much. He just kind of reveals what's obvious to everybody you can see with these eyes, that you guys are living in your own houses, paneled houses, and the Lord's house is desolate. And the Lord was frustrating all of their efforts, because they weren't seeking him. They were seeking things for themselves. It's the opposite of the Christian life. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added. Well, they reversed that order. And the Lord was frustrating their efforts. And that's all it took. And they start to rebuild again after 16 years. It's just the word of God penetrating into the hearts of the remnant, and they get back to working. It seems like it's great. 2 months later, the Lord gives a word through Zechariah, and the word is, return to me, and I will return to you. Which is tells me that there was something, that they were lacking something spiritually. If you ask someone to return to you, that means that they're not with you. And even though they had begun rebuilding, they were doing all the physical things, spiritually they were still far away. 3 months after that, the Lord begins Zechariah's 8 night visions. And in the first vision, he shows them, he shows Zechariah that God's people are really down in the bottom. Spiritually, they're very discouraged. They might be living in paneled houses. Physically, they're doing okay. But spiritually, they're at the bottom. They can't even lift up their heads. And he gives them a vision where he sends out this patrol to patrol the whole earth, all of the Gentile world. And the word comes back that it's all good. It's all peaceful. They're doing well. And this word is given to the angel of the Lord, who's the Lord Jesus. And he's amongst the myrtle trees at the bottom. And there's no response from the myrtle trees, which are representing the remnant, at least according to the record. They don't say anything. They don't do anything. But it actually heaps hot coals onto already distressed spiritual hearts. And the Lord Jesus is looking at their hearts, and he prays to himself, essentially, interceding for these people whose spiritual hearts are so discouraged. And here was the prayer. The angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah with which you have been indignant these 70 years? And the Lord answers this prayer, and the way he answered it was with gracious words, comforting words. And these are the 8 night visions. These are the Lord's answer to the Lord's prayer on behalf of his people who were so discouraged. And it wasn't, hey, get it together. What's wrong with you? It wasn't that. It was gracious words, comforting words. So last night we looked at the first two of these visions. And the first one, the source of their discouragement, was that they had just held this view that the Lord was angry with them, is angry with them, and probably always will be angry with them, and that he has abandoned us. We're in this alone. And the Lord's answer to this heart condition was that he was standing among them in the myrtle trees at the bottom. But he was not coming in anger. He was not with them in anger. He was with them bringing mercy and grace. He says to them in the middle, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, not anger, not judgment, but mercy. And my house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. 2 months earlier, through Zechariah, the Lord was inviting them to return to him, and he will return to them. But what does he say here? I will return to you, even though they had not returned to him. This is all grace. It's all mercy. These are certainly gracious words, comforting words. The second one we looked at, the four horns and the four carpenters, the source of their discouragement was that Gentile powers were crushing them. And God was telling them, showing them, I have perfectly crafted solutions. No matter how strong, how powerful these blunt force objects are that are beating you down, so much so that you can't even raise your heads, I have the solution. And they're perfectly crafted to whatever it is that's beating you down. It's only He could do this. It's amazing. So what now brings us, we'll take a look. We're going to look at three visions this morning. Visions 3, 4, and 5. So let's begin with vision 3. Then I looked up, and there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. I asked, "Where are you going?" And he answered me, "To measure Jerusalem, to find out how wide and how long it is." While the angel who was speaking with me was leaving, another angel came to meet him and said, "Run, tell that man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of people and animals in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord. And I will be the glory within." Hallelujah is right. "Come, come, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Come, Zion, escape you who live in the daughter Babylon. For this is what the Lord Almighty says. After the Glorious One has sent me against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye, I will surely raise my hand against them, so that their slaves will plunder them. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. Shout and be glad, daughter of Zion, for I have coming and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." Well, this is an extraordinary vision, and I'm looking forward to going through this. You know, in the first vision, the Lord says, "I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem." That's the first vision. This is the third vision. And so now there's a man who's going out to measure Jerusalem. And so the angel tells another angel, "Run! Don't walk, run! Stop that guy! Stop him! Don't let him do this!" Well, the first vision, he said, there will be a measuring line stretched out. So now the guy's going to stretch out a measuring line, and it's an emergency. "Don't let him do this. Stop him now. Don't walk, run." What's this about? What's that?
Not his place.
Not his place. He says, "Run, tell that man that Jerusalem will be a city without walls." So, some of you may know a very dear spiritual father to me, Bob Schein. Brother Ed and Bob did the men's conferences and couples conferences. The men's conference they did together for 40 years. And we lived close together, and after my wife died, Bob called me and he wanted to get together. And so we've been meeting weekly for Bible studies, just he and I. And we were doing a study on the glory of God. And I brought this passage, "I will be the fire around and the glory within." And I asked Bob to look at this and just think about it, because he was a surveyor. That was what he did for a living. And I wanted a surveyor's perspective on this. So the next week when I went back, you know, he said, "Yeah, I was looking at that verse, and you know what he was measuring was the old wall." Because surveyors always start with the old. They get the old points first. And so like if he was surveying, no matter what it was, a big project, little project, he would go to the county and they would go as far back as they could to get the original points on this property. And so what this guy was measuring was the old. And that's why that angel was told to run, don't walk, stop. Because we're not doing the old anymore. The old doesn't work. This is new. What he's doing is new. And you know what's new? He'll be a wall of fire around it. And the glory within. This isn't the old. This is the new. Stop that guy. Tell him to take his tape measure and put it back in his pouch. You know, we're not doing the old. We're going new. And so the new comes with an invitation. And look who he's inviting to come in. There's no walls. All are welcome. First is Israel, the 10 northern tribes that were scattered to the four winds of the earth 100+ years before Judah was destroyed. And he's inviting them. Come, come, flee from the land of the Lord, declares the Lord, for I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven. He's inviting the 10 tribes back. We call them the lost tribes. Nobody knows whatever happened to them except one. God knows what happened to them. Because in the book of Revelation, he has 12,000 witnesses from each tribe. Somehow, after thousands of years, he's been keeping track. And there are still 12,000 from Asher or whatever. And he knows where they are and he's going to gather them to himself. So he's inviting Israel. And he's inviting all of Judah, not just the remnant, the 42,000 that came back. There were many that stayed back in Babylon. And he's inviting them to come. Come, Zion, escape you who live in daughter Babylon. All come back. But not only that, not only just the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but many nations. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord. In other words, for God so loved the world, he's inviting everyone. Come. Not only is inviting those to come, remember what is the pain in these hearts is the fact that God is not judging his enemies. He's not fighting for his people. The Gentile world was seen as just doing very well. It's all peace and quiet for them. And he's telling them in this vision that he's going to execute his judgment against his enemies. And he's going to do it by reversing the order. He calls his people the apple of his eye. They're thinking he's angry with them. And they're the apple of his eye. And he says, I will surely raise my hand against them so that their slaves will plunder them. They had been slaves in Babylon and brutalized by the Babylonians. And God's saying, I'm going to reverse that. You will be able to rule over them. So, and then he just shouts out, sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst. Who is returning to whom here? You see this? This is the solution to return to me and I will return to you. Well, I can't return to you because you're so angry with me. Okay, don't worry about it. I'll return to you. This is what's going on in these visions. And these certainly are gracious words, comforting words. But getting back to my brother Bob's observation that all this is new. We're not doing the old anymore. I want to go over how this is all new covenant. All these visions are new covenant, actually. That's what's gracious and comforting about them. So let's take a look at this from a little different perspective. He says, I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory within. I want to take a look at what I'm calling the fully developed form of this. And it begins in Scripture in John 14 in the upper room. Where for the first time, there are many, many cryptic, hidden sort of illustrations of the new covenant in the Scripture from Genesis on. But it's not clear. Well, the Holy Spirit, beginning in John 14, is going to make it clear, and then clearer and clearer still. It's just how he's unfolded his revelation. And in the upper room, the Lord Jesus says this to his disciples. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. That is a wall of fire around it, and the glory within. It's the same exact thing. We're in him, and he's in us. When the Lord was finished in the upper room, they got up and they left. And as he's walking away from Jerusalem, up to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's betrayed, he shares this with them in John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. And he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. This is the beginning of the full revelation of what it means in the new covenant that Christ is in us and we are in him. A wall of fire around it really means that the Lord Jesus is in front of us, he's behind us, he's above us, and he's below us. We're put in a new creation. It doesn't mean everything's all new for me. It means I'm placed in a new creation. You know what that creation is? It's him. I'm put in him. He's above me, below me, in front of me, behind me. He's a wall of fire around me. The wall of fire, incidentally, is his Shekinah glory. It's exactly the same thing he showed Moses in the burning bush. He was showing Moses that I'm going to radiate my glory in you, a fruitless thorn bush. Now, if you looked at this bush, would you think, well, the fire is in the bush or is the bush in the fire? Well, both are true. When you looked at it, you would see it was both. Well, that's what he's saying here. This is exactly the same teaching. I'll be a wall of fire around you. I'm around you. You're in me. And I am in you. I'll be the glory within. And so now, in the Gospel of John, he's beginning to fully reveal what this means. It's becoming clearer and clearer. There's an author who wrote a book, In Christ Jesus. It's a small book, so I really liked it. It's A.T. Pearson, who was an American-born preacher who was actually called to replace Spurgeon after Spurgeon died, and he became the pastor of that church. Anyway, he wrote this book, In Christ Jesus, and I'll just give you the introduction to it. Those three short words, In Christ Jesus, are without doubt the most important ever written, even by an inspired pen, to express the mutual relation of the believer and Christ. They occur with their equivalents over 130 times. Over 100 of those are in Paul's 9 epistles to the 7 churches. If there be one truth of the gospel that is fundamental and underlies all else, it is this: a new life in Christ Jesus. He himself clearly and forcibly expressed it in John 15:4. Abide in me and I in you. By a matchless parable, our Lord there taught us that all believers are branches of the living vine, and that apart from him, we are nothing and can do nothing because we have in us no life. That's the old. There's no life there. The truth finds expression in many ways in Holy Scripture, but most frequently in that short and simple phrase we are now considering, in Christ Jesus. So I want to summarize what he was presenting in this book. And basically, it's essentially God is revealing what it means that he's a wall of fire around us and the glory within. Even the Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians says that this was a mystery hidden. He says, God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What Paul is saying is that God has given to me the ministry to reveal in its fullness what it means, Christ in you. And that's what Paul did. And you know where he did it? He did it in 9 letters to 7 churches. This is the full development of what it means to be in Christ Jesus. Paul tells us that. God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. So the full expression of this miraculous truth that God can dwell in me, a fruitless thorn bush, and radiate his glory in me, is taught in clear terms, in fully developed form, in 9 letters to 7 churches. So let me just summarize these for you. In the book of Romans, it says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The next church, Corinthians, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. The church of Galatia, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The church at Ephesus, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Philippians, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are in Jesus Christ. Colossians, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Apparently that word's impossible to translate, but A.T. Pearson translates it as being complete in him. We are complete in him. And then Thessalonians, we pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. Let's put this together. What this is the full revelation of is what it means that he's the wall of fire around us and the glory within. This is the full development of that. And it's this. There are 7 characteristics of abiding in the vine. And it's these. We're justified. We're sanctified. We're crucified. We're ascended. We're satisfied, we're complete, and we're glorified. Brothers, that's the glory within, right there. That's it. That's how he radiates his glory in us. This is just his work in us. Just look at this. Justified, sanctified, crucified, ascended, satisfied, complete, and glorified. This is his glory. And that glory he's placed in us. So that's why he told that guy, stop. Put your ruler away. You cannot measure what I'm going to do with a tape measure. Throw it away. My boundaries are not measurable by man. Stop him. Don't let him do it. We're finite. We cannot measure what God is doing because he's infinite. You know, we're told that the eye hasn't seen, the ear has not heard, it's not even entered into the heart of man, that which God has prepared for us. Don't try to put it in a measurement. Don't try to define it that way. It's absolutely infinite. So what Yahweh has for Jerusalem, for its temple, its people, it cannot be measured. It would only be limited by human understanding. So he's telling an angel now to run. Like angels, you know, they move pretty quickly. And he's telling them, don't walk, run. Stop it. We're not doing this anymore. We're doing new. And the new is this. What he gives now is himself. And that's what he's given to the remnant, himself. That's new. That's new covenant. And that's how God has always dealt with mankind. It's through the terms of the new covenant. It just wasn't fully developed until he gave Paul the ministry of fully developing what it means that I'm in my Father's in me, I am in you, and you are in me. This is a glorious truth. And this is part of the comforting words, gracious words, to the remnant who were so beaten down and discouraged spiritually, they couldn't even lift their heads. Well, I'll be the fire around you and the glory within. So, what I'm going to try to do this morning, we're going to look at vision 4 and 5. And what I'd like to suggest is that vision 4 is a kind of an object lesson illustration of what it means that he is the wall of fire around us and around them. And then vision 5 teaches us what it means that he's the glory within. In other words, they build on each other. All 5 of the remaining visions are just a fuller explanation of what this truth means, that the Lord Jesus is a fire around them and the glory within. So let's look at vision 4. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts. And I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are 7 eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Well, this is quite a vision. So this is Joshua the high priest, and as the high priest, he's representing all the people on God's behalf. You know, the high priest, he had an ephod, and it had 12 jewels with the names engraven on them. and he had shoulder plates with the gems with 12 stones. And it's a picture that when he would go into the throne room of God, he was carrying God's people close to his heart and on his shoulders. He was representing all the people. And this is the high priest. And he's representing all the people in this vision. And what was the vision? Well, he was standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan was standing at his right hand to accuse him. This is a court scene. The judge of heaven and earth is sitting on his throne, and they're bringing in the high priest, who has a prosecuting attorney who's accusing him. And what is he accusing him of? It says, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And the accusation was, he cannot stand before you. He needs to be removed. So, kind of the Hebrew really is, let me put it, essentially it would be as if Joshua had been stuck in a septic tank for several days, and they pulled him out and put him in the court scene, in that condition. That's the condition he was in. You couldn't get dirtier, more offensive. And Satan is accusing him, he needs to be removed from your presence. He cannot stand in this condition in your presence. And what does the Lord do? The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? I'm going to suggest to you that's a wall of fire around him. You know, when I had a large family, and my wife and I used to pray all the time, that the Lord would put a hedge of protection around us. And in my mind, I was thinking that he would protect our health and our ability to provide and all this stuff, which is true, and it was good, and God did answer that. But you know what the greatest problem we have, and something we have no defense for, is Satan's accusations. They will destroy us, and he can destroy us. But here's the good news. We have a wall of fire around us. And what is he protecting us from? It's the most destructive thing in the universe. It's Satan's accusations against us. And we're protected from that. We have a wall of fire around him. The Lord just rebukes him. Was it true what Satan was accusing him of? Yeah. It was. He was in a filthy condition. And the Lord rebukes him and says, no, he's mine. Get away. This is a brand plucked from the fire. I have chosen them. And I'm not going to cast them out. You know, John 6, all that the Father gives me, he will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. What is a brand plucked from the fire? One definition says it's a burnt end of a stick. I like Spurgeon's better. He said, nothing can be more suitable to burn in the fire than a brand. It is not a branch just taken from the tree, fresh and full of sap. It is a brand, dry timber, fit for burning. That's what's being described here. And the Lord's just pulling him out of it. A fire. This, you know, Joshua has no chance. He is a brand fit for fire. And the Lord pulls him out of the fire. This is really a picture, really, of complete salvation. Actually, the word Joshua is kind of a shortened version of Yahashua, which means Yahweh saves. That's what we're reading about. The Lord, Yahweh, is saving Joshua, which is the meaning of his name in this vision. He says, remove the filthy garments from him. Again, he said, see, I have taken your iniquity away. There are two aspects of Yahweh's salvation here. First is the filthy garments. They're just replaced with clean clothing. Incidentally, what was Joshua's role in all of this? He couldn't even remove his garments. They had to be removed for him. This is a picture of Yahweh's salvation. Yahweh saves, it means it's all Yahweh. Joshua just stood there, guilty, as charged. Doesn't matter. He can't even remove his filthy garments. That's done for him. But not only that, God also says, I will remove the iniquity. What does that mean? Well, I have this little summary that I like. I can't remember where I got this from. If we continue to choose sin, our hearts harden toward God. One sin leads to another, and iniquity defines our lives. As it did when David sinned with Bathsheba. His initial sin of lust resulted in a hardening of his heart, and his sin deepened. He committed adultery and then had Bathsheba's husband killed. Iniquity had taken over David's life. It was only when confronted by the prophet Nathan that he repented with great sorrow, and his heartfelt cry for forgiveness in Psalm 51 says, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me of my sin. David is a picture of someone who clearly understood the progression of iniquity and, like Joshua, experienced both divine forgiveness and the power of God. The Apostle Paul writes, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin dwells in me. That's iniquity. We're helpless to change. We just sin. And it just keeps getting worse. But fortunately, there is salvation. Not only from the actual sin, but from the power of sin. It's what the Lord Jesus told the woman caught in adultery in John 8. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. He had plucked her out of the fire. But even more. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go from now, sin no more. See, that's full salvation. He's not only saving her from her sin, he's saving her from the power of sin. That's why he could tell her, go sin no more. He wasn't saying, look, if you don't want to be thrown back into fire, you have to stop sinning. He wasn't saying that. He's saying, I have saved you from the penalty of sin and also from the power of sin. Now live in that freedom. That's full salvation. That's what's illustrated in this vision. We are delivered not only from, but also unto. And look what's in this vision. First off, unto. We'll clothe him with festive robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Keep in mind, Joshua is just standing there. This is all done for him. Somebody else takes off his clean garments and throws them away. Somebody else clothes him with festive garments and puts a clean turban on his head. And he's just standing there. He has no role in this other than just to receive what's being done for him. This is a perfect picture of Yahashua, Yahweh saves. It's perfect. What does it mean by festive robes? Well, let me just run this by you. So in the parable in Matthew 20, it says, but when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, this was a festive occasion, this is the wedding feast, He saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And he just remained silent and he was thrown out. Well, what were the wedding clothes? Well, I think it's defined for us in Revelation 7. "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'These who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where have they come from?' I said to him, 'My Lord, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" That's the festive robes. Washed in his blood. Just as radiant white as could be. You wouldn't think that'd be the case. But that's true. That's what they're clothing Joshua in. Robes that have been washed white by his blood. What's the deal with the turban? Put a clean turban on his head. What is that? Well, in Exodus 28, we read this. "You shall also make a plate of pure gold and shall engrave on it, like the engravings of a seal, 'Holy to the Lord.' You shall fasten it on a blue cord, and it shall be on the turban. It shall be at the front of the turban." And then in Exodus 29 we read, "And you shall set the turban on his head and put a holy crown on the turban." What is the turban? It's this headpiece. And what does it say? "Holy to the Lord." Here's a man who had been standing in front of the Lord in unbearably filthy garments. And now he's wearing a turban that says "Holy to the Lord." And he had no say or nothing he could do. He was just helpless. And all this was done for him. Keep in mind, he's representing all the people, the remnant, who were so discouraged because they thought God was angry at them because they have no standing before God. And God's showing them, "No, you're the apple of my eye. You are holy to me." Well, salvation actually gets better than even this. It says, "The angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways, if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here.'" Well, who are those who are standing there? They were his angelic beings. And what he's telling Joshua, who just like 5 minutes ago was standing in filthy garments, saying, "Look, you have exactly the same access as my angelic beings. Free access to my throne. You can come in here anytime, in any condition." And that's what Hebrews tells us. Or Ephesians, let's start in Ephesians. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us. For it is God who works in us to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." The reason I included these is because I get nervous when I say, "If you will walk in my ways." That seems like it's conditional to me. And if it's like 99.9% God's work, but 0.1% mine, I'll fail. I just will. So I don't like conditional things. Because I know if it's conditional, I'm going down. Well, what's my hope? That I will walk in my ways. Because we're his work. He's going to do it. We're his handiwork. Okay? But what about the free access? Well, it's his work. And he will, and I do have free access. And here's the access. "Let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." The word there, approach God's, the phrase, approach God's throne of grace with confidence. I'm not a language scholar at all, but I've read something one time that stuck with me. He was a scholar. Basically, he said it was a phrase that we are to approach God's throne, pouring out everything. Whatever it is that's got you in need. If you're angry, you're angry. If you're crushed, you're crushed. If you're in unbelief, you're in unbelief. Just pour it all out. Doesn't matter. It's not like he doesn't know anyway. Just pour it out. And you will not receive judgment, because it's not a throne of judgment, it's a throne of grace. And you'll receive mercy and grace to help. Just go in. Go in boldly, bluntly, however you want to translate it. Just pour it all out. Because it's a throne of grace, you don't receive judgment, you receive mercy. That's the access. That's the access we have. And that's what he's telling Joshua. This is part of our salvation. We have unfettered access right into the very throne room of God, just as his angels. Same. This is our salvation. This is what he's showing Joshua and the people. Come to me, however you are. Just come in. Again, he says a similar thing in chapter 10. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us approach God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let's hold firmly to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And what is he faithful with? He's faithful with his children whom he has saved. And we are secure because for all that he's showing Joshua, all these wonderful things, they're ours forever, because he's a wall of fire around us. And Satan cannot touch us. This is the most destructive thing we have to deal with, or Satan's accusations. And God just rebukes Satan and plucks him out of the fire. This is the wall of fire around us. That's how secure we are. Well, how about the glory within? Well, let's look at the next vision, which I think is an object lesson illustration of what it means that he's the glory within. So this is vision 5. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from sleep. This must have been a rough night for Zechariah. He said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right and one on the left." Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, Lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I answered, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring forth, the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it.' Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of his house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left? And I answered the second time and said to him, what are these two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes, which empty the golden oil from themselves? So he answered me, saying, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. So I have a little picture here that I've chosen because it's two branches that are feeding this candelabra. There's a little dispute about the language, and this is showing like two branches are feeding into a bowl, and then there are seven tubes which go to each of the arms of the seven-pronged candlestick. I think it's more than that. Actually, it's seven tubes go to each of the arms. Actually, it's seven tubes go from one branch to each of the arms, and then seven tubes go from the other branch to each of the arms. So what would that be? 49, whatever that is. 98. 98 tubes are feeding this. This is the vision. It's just inexhaustible. So Zechariah doesn't know what it is. And so the answer comes back. This vision is the Word of God. The vision's the Word. And here's the Word. Not by power, not by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. This is the glory within. Do you see this? One was the wall of fire around Joshua. Now it's the glory within Zerubbabel. It's an inexhaustible supply of the Spirit of God into what is supposed to be God's testimony in this world, the candelabra. But they were ashamed of their testimony. This is what part of the source of their discouragement, and it started with the foundation celebration. They kept thinking, this isn't glorifying God. And God's going to show them through this vision, oh, yes, you are. Because it's going to be my life flowing in you. And it's inexhaustible. It's 98 tubes. There will never be a shortage of my Spirit. It's absolutely inexhaustible. It's not by power, not by might. Your testimony has nothing to do with your power, your might. Nothing. It's His life in us. That's the glory within. Do you see? This is just amazing. And this is His encouraging word, His gracious word, comforting word, to a discouraged people who are ashamed of their testimony. Now, nobody answered because I already know the answer. How many in here are ashamed of their testimony? Like everybody. It's just the way we are. And there's plenty of the world to discourage us with this. And this is a word to that heart. It's interesting, it says, not by might and by power. In the Hebrew, might is a group phrase, like an army, like a bunch of people. And power is individual. So what he's telling the governor, it's not your leadership of the group that's going to do this for you. And it's not your own ingenuity, your own work. Neither. It's not about the group. It's not about you personally. It's about me. It has nothing to do with your remnant and how you govern it. And it's nothing about your ingenuity and your skill. It's about my Spirit. That's what he's saying. Now, where does this discouragement come from? Well, it comes from many places, but 16 years before this vision, we read at this great celebration when they're all excited in Ezra 3, but many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of shouts of joy and the sound of weeping. That's pretty loud weeping. If people are shouting and their crying is drowning out their shouting, this is like horrific mourning. Because the people, it's just two different emotions at the same time. So anyway, 16 years, 5 months before this vision of Joshua, Haggai gives this word to them. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house. You have the foundation. Start building the superstructure. Let's go. It's ready. But then he says that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. They were supposed to build a structure that would be glorifying to God. And they're looking at this rinky-dink foundation and their little group of construction guys and thinking, no way. We can't do this. And so Haggai says this, who was left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it seem to you like nothing in comparison? Do you get this? They're ashamed of what they're doing. It just doesn't rise to the level of the glory that the Almighty deserves. We're so inadequate, it's pathetic. That's what this vision is addressing. And you know what? Even in Haggai says, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord. There's no way this remnant could have received that word. There's no way that the latter glory of this rinky-dink thing that we're building is going to be greater glory than Solomon's temple. There's no way they could have received this. But you know why? The latter glory is going to be greater than the former. Because the latter is not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. It's his life. That's why it's greater. That's what it is. That's what he's teaching them. It's me in you. I will be the glory within. The glory of this will be much greater than the glory of the old. That's what he's telling them. But they have some mountains to overcome. He says, what are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. Well, what is the mountain? And for years, I thought it was the mountain of opposition that the world was throwing at them through legal means and just mocking them and, you know, all that goes on with what the world, the way they attack the people of God. And we even read that in Ezra, that the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So the world was after them, constantly discouraging them. And as soon as the copy of the letter from King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shimshai, the secretary and their associates, they immediately went to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them to stop. Thus the work of the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So I always thought that this was the mountain that the Lord would make a plain. And actually, he did wipe out the opposition. But, and these mountains were a lot to come overcome. But I don't think that's what he's talking about here. There's a much greater mountain that he has to address. He's going to make into a plain. And you know what that mountain was? The discouragement in the hearts of his people. That's the mountain. I mean, what would a picture, a vision of God's life flowing into a candlestick have to do with the world's opposition? Nothing. It has to do with the discouragement in the hearts of the people that their testimony was not radiating the light of God's presence dwelling in them. That's what the candlestick represents. It represents the life of God radiating in the people, bearing his light and his fruit, by the way, in the world. And that's why that's the message to them. That's disconnected from the opposition that the government is doing. This is addressing the hearts of the remnant who are discouraged and ashamed of their testimony, as reflected in the little puny building that they're building compared to Solomon's temple. They were just so discouraged. And what the Lord is telling Zerubbabel is, I'm going to overcome this mountain and I'll make it a plain. And that's what the vision is for. To show them it's not by your might, it's not by your power, it's by my Spirit. And you will radiate my glory and you will be fruitful. And that's the whole purpose of that candelabra. So what is this candelabra? Well, it was given to us way back in the book of Genesis. And it was a golden lampstand, but engraven on each of the seven arms were fruitful almond trees. Almonds and blossoms all on the arms. Why would that be? He was showing them the glory of God's dwelling presence in their midst. Not only are you going to radiate my life in the world, in a dark world, you're going to exhibit the fruit that will occur by my dwelling with you. It's godly fruit and godly light. That's the whole message of the candelabra. That's why God picked it for this vision. That's what they were ashamed of. They were ashamed of their testimony. And God was saying, it's my life flowing in you. And you will bear light in a dark world. And you will exhibit the fruit of the spirits. It's because it's not by your might, it's not by your power, it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. And there's an inexhaustible supply of my Spirit flowing into you. It's seven tubes all over the place. And it's an inexhaustible supply. It comes from a branch, from an olive tree, from the roots. There's no end to it. This is the vision. He's trying to encourage them that they will display his glory because it's his life in them. He will be the glory within. And he's also a wall of fire around. These are the gracious words. These are the comforting words. And it's, what's our hope? Well, Zerubbabel, he's telling Zerubbabel, what are you, great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. And he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. They're going to build this thing, and it's going to be completed, and the governor's going to be putting the top stone in it, and he's going to look down and around and thinking, I don't know how this got done. It wasn't us. It's done, but it wasn't us. It was all by his grace. I hope that you've had this experience in your life. I look at my family. Are you kidding me? This is all grace. It's all grace. I had nothing to do with this. And that's why the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. Because it's his life. And what his life touches lasts forever. And that's why Zerubbabel's hands, it says Zerubbabel's hands will finish it, then you will know that the Lord has sent me. It was Zerubbabel's hand, but it was the Lord's hand in Zerubbabel's hand. That's why at the end when he puts the top stone in, he's saying, this is all by grace. It was his hands laying all these stones, but it wasn't his hands. It was the Lord's hands in his hands. It's just, you know, it's just the, how, what he's showing. And he's looking like, I didn't do this. Well, it was your hands that did it. No, it wasn't. It was the Spirit of God doing it. And so, that's why the Lord says, for who has despised the day of small things? What are the small things? Well, in the context, it's this little rinky-dink foundation they built. Yeah. He's saying, don't despise that. This is a tremendous word, brothers. Don't ever despise the day of small things. Because if the Lord's in it, it's His life, and that small thing will last and live forever. That's what it means. My fruit will remain. He who abides in me and I in him will bear fruit, and his fruit will remain. It doesn't mean it'll remain for a couple days. It means it will remain for eternity. No matter how small it might be. It might even be just giving a drink of water to somebody. He says in Matthew, and if anyone gives even a cup of small water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward. You give a drink of water to somebody in the Lord's name, that will bear fruit for all eternity. That's a pretty small thing, right? Don't despise that. If the Lord's life is in it, no matter how small it might be, how insignificant the world might perceive it, it lasts forever and it bears fruit forever. That's the reward. It never stops bearing fruit, ever. Because it's His life. It just repeats over and over and over again. It continues forever. It's extraordinary. And that's what He's saying. Don't despise the day of small things. You built this foundation looking to me, rejoicing in me. The world looks at it and laughing at you. Don't despise that. It was done in me. And it'll live forever. The latter glory of this house will be beyond what anything you've ever thought. Let me give you an example of a small beginning that I like. This is Peter. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter, which means rock. So the first time Peter comes to the Lord changes his name and says, "You're going to be the rock." Well, after 3.5 years, we read this. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also is with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." Does this sound like a rock to you? I mean, he's caving before some little servant girl who has no power at all. She's a servant girl. And he's like just done. He can't even stand up to that. But his name is Rock. God changed his name to Rock. "You are my rock." And he caves to a little servant girl. That's a pretty small thing, right? After 3.5 years, that's what he's got to show for it. Well, look at the end in Revelation 21. "He showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And it shone with the glory of God in its brilliance." And then we read, "The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." That's a rock. The rock is a foundation. Peter was one of the foundation rocks of the New Jerusalem for all eternity. It started out a pretty small thing. But look what it ended up being. The foundation of a New Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing? I think maybe we'll just stop there. That's enough. The rest of it, the two olive trees, kind of goes into the two witnesses of Revelation. But you can read it if you want, but I'm just going to stay away from that for now. So anyway, thank you, brothers. Anybody have anything to say about this? It's a glorious word. If you take anything home, take this. It'll be a wall of fire around him and the glory within. Those are pretty gracious words. Those are pretty comforting words. I don't know how long ago, a couple of years maybe, or maybe four, the years get away from me, but Brother Ed actually spent the whole weekend on that, on this verse. I think it was at this weekend. I heard the teaching. I'm pretty sure it was here. He took this verse and put Nehemiah on it. How God is was the wall of fire around them and the glory within. It's an extraordinary word. And it's all new covenant. Like my brother Ed Bob said, they were just trying to reproduce the old. Run, stop that guy. We're living in the new. It's better. All right, anybody have any thoughts or comments about this? Yeah, sure. All right, go ahead. Yeah.
The next day, the young man went to the priest and told him that. He said, I saw Jesus and he told me I'm supposed to work under you. And the priest wasn't really sure. He didn't have any confirmation. So he said, okay, I'll tell you what. Tonight, if Jesus comes to you again and tells you, he said, ask him what the last sin was that I confessed. And if he tells you the sin, then I'll know that it was really him. So the next day, the young man comes back, and he said, so did Jesus come to you again? And he said, yes. And so he said, what did he tell you that my last sin was that I confessed? And he said, Jesus told me, I forgot what it was.
Huh. Oh, that's a great, I love that story. As far as the east is from the west. That's right. Yeah. That's someone who had his filthy garments removed and festive garments put on. Forgot. Great, thank you. Go ahead.
I had one observation. I wasn't quite sure to think of it, but in the fourth vision, when Satan is standing at right hand of God to accuse, is there any significance to that with Jesus standing at the right hand of God, in the New Testament, when he goes back and having certain significance there? Or
as far as the right hand, it may be, but I wouldn't know what it would be. I think it's totally, that's totally different. One is the accusations coming from the right side, and then the Father places His Son on the right side. I can't make a connection there. That doesn't mean it doesn't exist, but.
Where I was kind of going with it was the idea of the new covenant where the old covenant is that we are sinners, that we need to be judged, so that's why Satan's at the right hand, he's accusing. But then the new covenant is God rebukes Satan, sends him away, and then Jesus is there, and he's picture of the new covenant being grace rather than judgment.
Yeah, I like that.
Kind of where I was going
about that. Yeah, I like that. Well, when Benjamin was born, Jacob changed his name to Benjamin, which means the strength of my right hand. So I think in Scripture, the right hand means strength and power. In the book of Judges, who was the judge who was left-handed? I can't remember his name. Ehud was, but he was of the tribe of Benjamin. So it was like he was an outcast because it's supposed to strengthen my right hand, but I'm left-handed and I'm in this family, But anyway, what I'm getting at is it's perhaps the right hand, the reason the Holy Spirit's indicating is that Satan's accusations were very strong, like they were very true. Everything that Satan was accusing, the state that Joshua was in was very strong case. Joshua would have no defense about this, none. The prosecuting attorney in this case had a very strong case. But the Lord pulled him out of the fire, despite the strong case he had. Like everything Satan was accusing Joshua of was true. Maybe, I don't know. I never noticed that before. That was from the right hand, but thanks for pointing that out. Go ahead.
I wonder if Satan is the accuser on the right, the plaintiff, and Jesus is also on the right with Joshua, or if Jesus is in between the accuser and the accused.
Well, certainly he was between. You notice that there was a judge and a prosecuting attorney and a defendant. The defendant had no attorney, a defense attorney, because there was no jury. So in this picture, if we're taking the court scene, the Lord Jesus was both the judge, the jury, and the defense attorney. And that's a great hope for us. Yeah.
I'd like to just give an illustration. One time I was sharing, the only time Satan tells the truth is when he accuses me. And the brother, Dave Strew, came up to me later. And he reminded me that Satan's a liar from the beginning. And that when he accuses me, he's not telling the truth. Because of the work of our Lord Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah, that's not our condition. I mean, with these eyes, it looks like it's our condition, but the eternal spiritual reality is it's not our condition. We are holy to Him. And just like Joshua, we had no role in that. We were chosen in Him, and He's plucked us out. That's a wall of fire around us, plucking us out. Anybody else? Go ahead, Paul.
Yeah, when you were talking about Joshua's garments being changed and the quality of the garments he came into and what they must have smelled like, I was thinking of Lazarus, and you know, Jesus called him out of the grave. And said,
unbind him. Yeah, and loose him, yeah.
And Martha's comments was surely there must be a stench. And so the picture is very similar.
Yeah, that's true. And you know, Jesus, when, you know, he told Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. So the resurrection was calling him out. But the life was unbind him and let him loose. And it's this full salvation again is pictured in that. Thanks. All right, man, thank you. Oh, go ahead.
I just love the principle of the fire without the Lord is interesting. John 15, divine.
Yeah. He's our all in all. It is. And it's planted in Vision 3 in the book of Zechariah. Isn't that amazing?
You know, Joe, when I read that story, that vision in chapter 3, and I put myself in there, I could just picture Satan accusing me and saying, I saw this, and I've watched you since you're a baby, and I've got a stack of evidence. But in reality, the Lord knows infinitely more sins than Satan's observed. But Satan can't see my mind. He hasn't seen my thoughts. He hasn't seen how many times I've sinned against the Lord in ways that he couldn't observe. So in reality, it's not just these external accusations. I can picture Joshua going, the guy, though, that's going to be my judge knows even more evidence than you could ever bring.
And yeah, that's a good point. That's true.
Him say, though, I will remove not just an external garment, I will remove the iniquity.
In one day.
Yeah.
And that was really the whole world. You know, when the Lord Jesus suffered on the cross, he paid the penalty for every thought, every act, every failure to act that every human being has ever committed in their entire life. And he took all of that upon himself on the cross. It was a nuclear blast that he endured. And on the third day he rose again. Isn't that amazing? But thanks for bringing that up. You know, it's the reason that he could say, that he could rebuke Satan and remove his garments and put on a festive garments and a turban that says holy to me, is because I took the penalty for every thought, every act, every failure to act. And he's mine. And we're going to celebrate my salvation. Yeah, thank you. All right, man.